So last week, Ryan talked to us about how God is not intimidated by your questions nor disappointed by your doubts because he delights in showing you who he is. And he talks about the idea that when God walks into a room, he delights in proving himself to you. He delights in showing you who he is. Absolutely true. Brilliant and amazing. I loved how he put the story of Thomas into that context. And I'm salting the oats for some of you, and that's good. But when I hear that God loves and he delights in proving himself to you, I also have to tell you there's a part of me that goes, well, do I have to prove myself to him? Do I have to? Because we delight in proving things to each other. And again, Cross just did a brilliant job, an amazing job of pulling that. He talked about P. Terry's, which I think is overinflated, but I'll get stoned for that later. You know, he loves and he delights in showing other people, look, I'll prove it to you. I'll prove how good this thing is. All true. And when we think about a lot of our human relationships, when we think about the relationship we have with our boss or our teacher or even our spouse, we think a lot about how do we have to prove ourselves to one another? Because we think in terms of trust is what? Earned, right? Now, if you were here at Vivid, my wife kind of debunked that lie. It's not earned, it's learned. But we think in terms of the fact that it's earned. So we think about, we have to prove ourselves to everybody else. We have to prove ourselves to our environment. And I just want to take a few minutes this morning and relieve us of that lie. And it's going to be refreshing. It's going to be fun. And I was actually walking the property yesterday, and I just had this sense of Jesus walking beside me and saying, Chad, I'm going to have so much fun tomorrow. The Holy Spirit is absolutely giddy. He is bouncing off the walls. So brace yourselves, all right? Here we go. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah, which if you go about two-thirds in, you'll find Matthew, then turn left and go back about a dozen pages and you'll find Zephaniah. It's only three chapters long. It's one of what they call the minor prophets. That just means that he was not long on words. I liked the minor prophets, by the way. You get into Isaiah and it's like, wow, you liked words a lot, didn't you? Zephaniah is only three chapters. Zephaniah, by the way, in case you were wondering, lived about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. He was, some believe, a personal prophet to the king of Judah. He was an advisor to the king of Judah. At the time when Judah was the last remaining bit of Israel. So the story of Israel goes that they were once one big united kingdom. They had a bit of a civil war. The north went their way, the south went their way. The north fell into idolatry, and the Lord eventually exiles them and disperses them everywhere. And so Judah remains for a few centuries longer, kind of hangs on. And Zephaniah is a prophet that's in that hanging on time. And what he's basically saying is, hey guys, if you don't return to a covenant faithfulness to our God, God will do to you what he did to Israel. And then he sees and he foresees the inevitability of that. So the first two chapters of Zephaniah, quite frankly, are pretty depressing. But by the time you get to the third chapter, he foresees that God has a plan to work it all out. Wow. All right? And so what we're reading here is Zephaniah is actually foreseeing the day that we live in. He foresaw the coming of Jesus, and he foresaw how God was going to work everything out so that God and his people could once again live together, all right? So when we are reading in the Old Testament, yes, this is Old Testament, yes, this is a prophetic word, but I want you guys to know he's talking about you, all right? Turn to your neighbor and says, this is for you. Think about this. 2,600 years ago, God cared enough to write this for you. He says this, Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17, we'll put it up on the screen. I think we're starting actually in verse 15. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. Notice that. He will come and occasionally visit. Now, what does it say? It says, he will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Jerusalem will be, cheer up, Zion. Zion, in this context, represents those who worship the Lord. God is telling you this morning, cheer up. Some of you need to smile right now. Yay, cheer up. Cheer up, Zion. Don't be afraid. For the Lord your God is living among you. There it is again. He is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. Let's stop right there for a second. Because we hear Savior, particularly if you've been part of the church for any length of time, you hear the word Savior and you immediately start to think about the gospel and about Jesus dying on the cross and saving you from your sins and the ability to be reconnected with the Lord and going to heaven and all of those kinds of things. And all of that's true. But what Zephaniah meant by this term Savior was more narrow. It was more specific. It was this idea of in ancient times you might have a king. He lives in a capital, but his kingdom might extend for a good ways out, and there wasn't enough army to cover all the territory all the time. And so it wasn't uncommon for there to be raiders who would come in and maybe ransack a village and try to subject part of the people to another foreign and oppressive government. And a savior was when the king would come and he would overthrow foreign and oppressive governments in the outlying areas. Does this make sense? Scripturally, what is a foreign and oppressive government for us? A foreign and oppressive government is the things that we feel like we just can't get free of. It's that propensity to return to that known sin. It's that sense of judgment that we have of ourselves and that we have of others. It is, you know, if we want to get really nasty, you know, we live in a society that is one of the most addicted societies that has ever been. Why? It is a foreign and oppressive government. And what Zephaniah is saying is the mighty one will save. He will overthrow the foreign and oppressive governments in our lives. Which is why he said previously, cheer up. Again, this would be a good time to smile. Cheer up, Zion. Don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. If you did a careful word study here, it means that his eyes light up when he thinks of you. Wow. Think about that. His eyes light up at the thought of you. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Let's unpack this just a little bit further. We see here he delights in you and he calms you. He delights in you, he calms you. Here's the amazing thing. When a baby is born, that baby learns joy by looking into mom's eyes. But when mom looks at baby in the eye and smiles, it actually forms something. It forges joy in the brain of the child. Did you know that? It actually hardwires the brain to understand what joy is. It creates resilience in the brain of that child. But here's the other deal. That baby can only take about 2 to 3 seconds of that at most. Joy is an excited energy state. We get happy, we get excited, and babies are quickly overwhelmed. So mom also has to know to quiet baby in her love. Right? In other words, what Zephaniah is saying here is the same thing that a mom does with her baby, that a daddy does with his baby, is exactly what God wants to do with you. Who is God in this passage? He is a loving, good dad. He is teaching you how to live in joy. He is teaching you how to be with him. Why? Because he is living with you. He knows that when he walks into the room in the full intensity of everything he is and everything about him, we can't handle that for long. So he rejoices with you, he delights in you, and he quiets you. He does both. You learn to live in the rhythm of his goodness and his love, right? This is really critically important because while it is very true that at the moment that we say yes to Jesus, he comes and the Holy Spirit indwells you and lives in you, more critically, and sometimes not stated as articulately as maybe it should, we come to live with him. He lives with us. He's not a visitor. He's not an uncle that comes and goes as he pleases. He's a dad. And he lives in your house. More critically, you live in his house. You live in his house. It's really important, therefore, that you learn to live with him. It's really a big deal that you learn how to be with him all the time. Because he's not just coming and going. See, we all came from a house and we came in here and we worshiped the Lord. Yay! We experienced the presence of the Lord. And then you're going to go back home. We have to have a mindset that no, he was with you when you were at home. He came with you here. When you leave here, he's still with you. Why? Because he's dad and you're in his house. Right? Are you guys alive?
Yes.
He delights in you with gladness. With his love, he calms your fears. He rejoices over you with joyful songs. Again, really big deal. When God is with you, is he upset? Is he angry? Is he disappointed? Is he anxious? No. He's glad. He has one face. It kind of looks like this. Right? He's glad, and he's glad all the time. He's not changing in that regard. Right? To illustrate this point, Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. A lot of you probably know this pretty well, but let's just rehearse it. So he said there was a rich guy, had two sons, an older son who was going to inherit everything, and a younger son who knew that his lot in life was eventually to be the servant of his older brother. Younger son didn't like that very much, says, Dad, I really kind of wish you were dead. Why don't you just give me your inheritance and I'll get out of here? Dad says, fine, a little disappointed, but fine. Gives him his inheritance, and off the boy goes. The boy goes out, and I like the way the English translations like to clean it up. It just simply says wild living. Let's be honest, that's talking about hookers, that's talking about alcohol, that's talking about drugs. He went out and had a very self-destructive good time, right? He has completely wasted his entire inheritance, and now he is broker than broke, and the only job he can find, in the modern equivalent, it would be that he is now stuck somewhere in South America, and the only job he can find is in the sewer system cleaning out the filter. And he's cleaning out the filters and he's recognizing the garbage that's in the filter. And he goes, I would rather eat that than what I have to eat today because I'm so hungry. Right? But he tries to go to restaurants and they won't even give him food that he begs for. Why? Because he smells so bad. And in this moment, he comes to his senses and he says, you know what? It would be better if I just went back to Dad's house. If I could even just be a servant in Dad's house, it would be better than this. Right? So that's what he does. He goes back to Dad's house. Dad is looking for him. Dad is sitting on the front porch looking for his son. Dad sees his son a far way off. He runs for him. And then he calls his servants and he says, I want you to come and I want you to put a robe on this one. Why? Because the robe signifies you belong here. That's why Paul would talk about later, take off the garments of your old self and put on a garment of love and good works. He puts a robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. Why? A ring is the equivalent of a credit card. You have the authority of the house again. Wait a minute. The kid just blew everything. Yeah, I know. Here, put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Why? Because sandals indicated someone who was an owner of the house. Servants went around barefoot in that culture. The owners of the house went around in their sandals. He's fully restored. When we come back to the Lord, this is how God sees us. He says, you fully belong. You have the full authority of the house. You have shoes that indicate you live here now. Not as a servant, but as one of the family. Are you guys getting this? Here's the point. If God is delighting over you, if God is calming all of your fears in his love, if God is rejoicing over you with joyful songs, if he is putting a robe over you, he's putting a ring on your finger, if he's putting sandals on your feet, if he's doing all of that to say, you belong in my house, do you understand there is nothing to prove? There is nothing to prove. And more than that, if God himself is whirling and twirling in delight over who you are, do you understand there's nobody left to impress? There is no one to impress. I hear some of you immediately kind of going, well, wait a minute. In front of my boss, I have a lot to do. I have a lot to impress. In front of that customer, I've got to be impressive. In front of that teacher, if I don't prove myself to my teacher, whatever. If God can direct the heart of a king like a water course, why are you trying to impress someone that he made? I don't think you guys are getting this. You have nothing to prove. You have no one to impress. This is vital. You cannot live in God's house running around like you have something to prove and someone to impress. You'll make a big old mess. Because you have nothing to prove and nobody to impress, I want to suggest there's four things real quick about how do we live in God's house. How do we live in God's house? First of all, we pick a table. In other words, you need to connect with other people that are living in his house. The fastest way to learn Dad's heart is to get connected with other people who are connected to Dad's heart. Right? It's why we emphasize small groups. It's why we emphasize expression groups. It's why we emphasize vivid groups. It's why every time we have a Warriors night, we're asking guys and commending guys, hey, get connected with other guys. There's a reason for that, because the number one thing that you can do is get connected with other people who are living in the house. Second thing that you need to do, again, this isn't because you're trying to impress God, but because you're living from the fact that He has already extended His favor, is, frankly, you need to read your Bible. No, the pastor said read my Bible. Shocking. It's stunning. It's revelatory, really. But I want you to learn to read your Bible a different way. Do you understand that when you read the Bible, you're having a conversation with the most brilliant author that has ever lived? And let's face it, there's a lot of stuff in there that is really confusing, that is really perplexing. That's awesome. You know the author. You have the opportunity to ask real questions. As Cross pointed out last week, he is not intimidated by those questions at all, right? Third, pray. Again, I know it's just shocking, just mind-blowing right there, right? I would ask you to pray. But here's the deal. Prayer is not coming before God with a laundry list of all of your anxieties. You know, as a dad, that is the most boring conversations I have with my kids, and frankly, some of the most annoying. Hello? Prayer, when we're living in God's house, is about a conversation with a real person. That conversation, the two most important parts of that conversation are appreciation. When I come before God and I say, God, man, I really appreciate who you are. I really appreciate how you showed up for me in this moment. I really appreciate how you provided this thing for me over here. Appreciation is one of the most important parts of that conversation. The second most important part is silence. Shut up. I give you permission as your pastor to shut up in prayer. Why? Because it's when you're silent that he speaks. It's a conversation. It's meant to be two-way. There are times when all you have to do is sit and listen. He has some of the most amazing, and he's like, well, all I hear are the thoughts in my head. Well, pay attention to that. You'll have a thought that's above your pay grade and you'll know it. Yeah. Right? You'll be having a thought and suddenly you're like, where did that come from? That was flipping brilliant. Yeah, it was. That didn't come from you. That is the most fun time in prayer right there. Yes, the laundry list is important. Yes, it's, yeah, I get it. But you know what? He knows all that already. Can I give you permission to write all that stuff out and say, God, here it is. Can we talk about something else? Is that fair? This is about living in his house where he is present all the time. Finally, when he talks, he's probably going to give you a few suggestions of things that you should do. But when Dad talks, I don't know if you've ever, I don't know about the household you grew up in, but in my household, when I suggest something to my children, it's really never a suggestion. I don't know, maybe that's news for some of you guys. I know it's not new to my kids. He might give you a few suggestions, and it's important that we follow through on those things, right? He might say things, you know what, I really want to move in this place. I need for you to forgive first. Oh, really? Yeah, really. Hey, I need you to be generous in this moment. Oh, all right. Here we go. Right? It's living in his house. From the realization that you have nothing to prove, you have nobody to impress, you don't even have to prove anything to God, you don't even have to impress God. He really is just delighted to be with you. But if we learn to live in his house, do you realize you never have to be afraid again? I'm not saying that you won't have moments that you kind of, but you don't have to live in that place. For the last umpteen years, I can't tell you how long, every time I've come to a big moment, a big meeting where I've felt that pressure to perform, I've felt that pressure to be impressive, I just go back to this. You know what, God? I've got nothing to prove. I've got nobody to impress. I'm just going to relax and know that you have this. You got this. That's a brilliant place to live. That is a lot of fun. That is a lot of fun. Because at that moment, I can now look at another person and say, how do you demonstrate the image of God? Because you are an image bearer of God. And even if you're mad at me, you're still bearing God's image, and I'm going to find that somewhere. And we're going to have fun with it. Yeah? It's an absolutely wonderful way to live.